you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9, we're going to be in verses 15 through 17. And let's pray. Lord, as we sang, the cross means so much to us. A lot of times we simply go about our lives and we don't pay homage the way that we should. And we just thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for all your word. But the depth that we get into, we just love you, and we want to, Lord God, learn always more about you and draw closer to you. And so do that, please, Lord. This morning, open our hearts. Speak individually from your word, we pray. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen. For some time now, we have been going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. And one of the surest ways that I know that this is a work of God is that we'll have a Wednesday and I'll go, man, that's amazing. I saw things I never saw before. It's just so exhilarating, so wonderful. And I get to the next section and I think, well, this is not going to be as exciting. But almost every time as you get into that, it's like, wow, this is better than last week. So it is truly a wonderful book of God. And from week to week, as we studied the theme of Hebrews, you know, every book of the Bible has a theme, like Romans is the gospel. Theme of Hebrews is Christ. It's all about Christ. And we've seen his superiority to angels, to Abraham, to the law. And we've seen him take the role of the great high priest and mediator between man and God. And I was so struck by something I had never seen before last week that I couldn't wait to share it with the group. And I wanted to tell you all about it as well. For you often witness the power of God, the goodness of God, his love for us, and his faithfulness. But sometimes it's easy to forget as we read about his actions, his words, that he incorporates his incomparable genius into his solutions. They're not the ways that we would do things, but they always work out better. Because in our most simplistic, Christians tend to think of the problem of sin and say, well, God saved us. He really loves us, and that's true. But then we go on about our lives until next Sunday. But as you know, getting deep into the Word means uncovering more and more about him. The people who have studied, who have been saved for 50 years or more, say they still get things. Charles Simeon, the great preacher in England, as he retired, would haul out his Greek New Testament every morning, sit there at the table and go through it. And a friend said to him, Charles, you're retired now. Why are you doing that? And he said, with the finish line in sight, how could I not race all the harder? And that's what we're doing as we pick up the Bible. So, we get a sense as we go deeper into his word of God's magnificence and his holiness. Now, you may know that holiness connotes the idea of otherness, that he is beyond us. Someone so far beyond that we're surprised when we actually get a glimpse of how holy he really is. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, which we studied last Wednesday, we found something not only powerful, not only wonderful, but, dare I say it, a genius twist. Let's read the passage. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The author of Hebrews has been telling us, and his audience directly, of those Hebrew Christians who were facing persecution, who were embracing what looked like something completely new, but was actually the fulfillment of the way that it was always going to work out in God's economy. But they were learning about the role of high priest as this comparison of Jesus to the human high priest was made through the book of Hebrews. And we see that in the author's counting of the offerings. Every day, twice a day, offerings were made for the people. In addition, the seven feast days every year saw hundreds, if not thousands, of animals as burnt sacrifices for sin and thanksgiving. Plus, there were the people of the land who discovered that they had inadvertently sinned, and they would bring an animal and a grain offering and a drink offering for their sin. This went on and on and on throughout the millennium and a half plus that the tabernacle and the temples stood as God's earthly embassy. But there was a special day, the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the holiest of all rooms in the temple was visited. It was separated from the holy temple by the veil, extremely tall and 3 to 4 inches thick, a fabric weighing several thousand pounds. And into it the high priest only was allowed on that one day, trembling before the presence of God. They were so concerned about entering the presence of God that he had bells, of course, on at the hem of his robe, but they would tie a rope around one of his ankles with the idea that if God struck him for his sin and they didn't hear the bells for a long time, they'd pull him out because they weren't going in there. So the high priest was allowed, carrying a bowl of the sacrifice's blood, which he then sprinkled on the propitiation, the gold mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the two angels gazed. It symbolized, of course, the coming sacrifice of Christ. And as we had read further back in chapter 9, in verse 7, but into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, because he was a sinner, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to conscience. We're going to talk more about that, but the idea is all this did not solve the problem of sin. The work of the high priest, who was revered in Israel, could never save anyone. It could appease punishment for a time, but it had to be repeated over and over and over as flawed humans and a flawed priest followed God's formula for pleasing him. The sacrifices under the Mosaic law, just as the sacrifice of Abel and of others down through time, brought home to the people that sin meant somebody or something is going to die. In the garden, it was the animal who was the first death recorded in the Bible, who God killed to provide the skin, because Adam and Eve, once they had sinned, were made aware of their nakedness and hid themselves from God. Even pagan religions offer sacrifices, believing that they can earn the pleasure of their imaginary gods. But Jehovah God always pointed to a greater solution, to the Messiah whom they knew was coming. All of this is an intricate plan with a purpose. God never does anything without a purpose. Unlike some foolish people who walk around telling jokes, you may know one or two like that, He does things for a reason. And He pointed to Messiah to keep the Jewish people on track. And when He did, Jesus, when He came, didn't simply come as a kindly teacher, as many non-Christians describe Him. He didn't come as a rebel in society to shake things up. What did He do? He came for His own. He called them and they heard. But as long as He was there, He paid for their sins with His own blood. He made permanent peace with the Father by becoming the sacrifice, because no thing, no person could pay for so many sins in entirety. Only His perfection, His life, could pay that ransom to the Father. But He didn't simply come as an offering. He also came as the mighty high priest. And the priesthood, instead of becoming just a biblical fact and a part of history, was actually the opening act for Him. They foreshadowed Him. And He came and assumed office of mediator between God and man that those temporary high priests had tried to fill. For unlike the old covenant, the law, He had come with the solution. And He is the solution. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." We understand that the temple, first the tabernacle, then the temples, were simply shadows of the existing heavenly temple. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that temporary cleansing, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse you?" Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If the simply human high priest could effect only temporary cleansing according to the old covenant sealed with the blood of animals, how much more can the blood offering of Christ, the God-man high priest, permanently pay for the sin of those who are saved? And thus, verse 15, "And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Since Genesis 3:15, and if you haven't heard that before, someone said something that I've loved ever since. Since that day in the garden, when God pronounced a curse, when God told Satan that the seed of the woman would crush his head, the rest of the Bible has been about that. The ark of salvation from that day. It's not a book with a bunch of stories in it. It is a line drawn between Genesis 3:15 and Christ coming and coming again. There is method and purpose completely. Not only for humans do we yearn for salvation, for freedom from sin and the curse, but the whole of creation does. Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," knowing innately there will be salvation. But note, there is a double twist here. You know, Marilyn and I love mysteries and all their plot twists. And the hero who puts it all together while everybody else is scratching their heads. That would be me scratching my head. But and the surprising solution from him or her yields far more than the sum of the facts. You put this together and this together and this together and you came up with what? And so it is with the Lord God. No high priest had offered to provide the blood himself. In fact, when it came to the high priest being sinful humans, probably the animals were better candidates for sacrifices than them. But of course, animals couldn't pay the enormous debts of our sins. They were only there to point to the coming one who could and would pay the price. Hebrews 10:8, quoting Psalm 40, says, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them." What did David say? He said, "You didn't desire sacrifice and offerings, or I would have given them." Right? It's the idea. People say, "Well, of course he desired them." No, what he did was to point to the Lord Jesus. These things by themselves have no merit to God unless they are tied to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that was what pleased God. So the Lord himself was the one most acceptable to make the sacrifice as sinless high priest, and amazingly became the offering by his blood. So think about this. He did not enter the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. In fact, we said on Wednesday, if they had said, "Well, you can't come into the Holy of Holies," he would say, "I don't need your model. I'm going to the real thing." He entered directly into the presence of the Father in the real Holy of Holies, bearing his own blood. Verse 12 of this chapter says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Only the Lord could make such a twist to accomplish the impossible, to complete the type and shadow of the previous high priest under the old covenant and the sacrifice, but substituting the actual holy of holies into the presence of the Father, where he had been since before time began, but now came as God the Son and a human, as the representative of both heaven and earth, bearing his own sacrifice. That's amazing. Can you imagine in heaven the angels to see him come? The one that they had revered who now comes to pay that sacrifice. And notice verse 15 says that the transgressions committed under the first covenant are redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. There's no work salvation here. They had done all the rituals for many, many sins under the law, and yet redemption didn't come from them. Redemption came from, as Romans 5:16 says, the free gift of salvation in Christ. Awesome. Why is that so awesome? Why can't we work our way? Because we can't. And we are liberated from sin by Christ. What did he say? The truth shall set you free. And the truth is, we can't do it on our own. Now, if you'll forgive an analogy, even a sports analogy, in the best of teams, there is usually one player who will raise the level of play enormously. They're called franchise players, right? They make the franchise. And you can look down the bench at all the other players, as good as they are, and there's no one else like the franchise player. Well, the Lord Jesus is the franchise player for everyone else in heaven and earth. And so he is called on not just to fill a role, but all the important roles in winning the Father's forgiveness and blessing. There are three of those roles I'm talking about here. I've mentioned two, the high priest and the sacrifice. But it's more than just getting forgiveness and a blessing. The result of his actions, the last part of verse 15, was that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal, what? Inheritance. Before we talk about that eternal inheritance, though, just a note on those, you may have caught the word, those who are called. Called. So does that mean that if you hadn't had a knock on the door one Sunday afternoon, or heard an altar call at church or on the radio, that you, does that mean you can't be saved? Is that what the calling is about? Who are the called? Well, we're not going to go into it too deeply, but Romans 8 has a lot to say about it, beginning with verse 28 that we all know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Eternal inheritance. So someone may ask, well, wait a minute. You got me scratching my head now. So do we choose salvation by responding to his call? Or are we predestined to be included in those saved by Christ's sacrifice? Which one is it? And the answer, of course, is yes. I like the analogy that a pastor gave about the day that you finally walk into the gates of heaven. And as you're going in, you look up and you are so gratified to see carved in the header of stone, whosoever will. Some people would almost want to pat themselves on the back. Not a real Christian, of course. But as you walk through, you look back at the gate, and instead, this time, carved on the backside of the gate in stone is chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Do we understand it yet? No, but we will. It's more of God's genius. So, Christ saves those the Father has given him that what? We may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise, epigelia, an announcement or a message, a pledge. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say to you, the Lord gave them rock solid promises. And here as well, we see not something to be taken whimsically away from us if we don't make our tithes or if we don't act holier than thou, or we get caught dancing, or whatever else, right? But we have the concrete assurance, blessed assurance, that if we are born again in Christ, we have become heirs. And no, I wouldn't insult you by talking about earthly wealth as a result of that. Although the Lord always takes care of his kids. No, I'm talking about going from defeated enemy of God to sitting at his table in heaven. Whether it's the third heaven or whether it's down here for the millennial and eternal kingdoms. Wherever he is heaven. And being part of his family as though we had never gone down the ugly dirt road of sin. sorry, I'll repeat what I said not long ago about Corrie Ten Boom. She said, when the Lord saves you, he casts your sin into the deepest part of the ocean, and then he floats a sign on top of it that says, no fishing allowed. So he saved us. And we will spend eternity thanking the Lord for saving us wretches. Now, wait a minute. We've got paying for our sin. We've got his high priestly mediatorial duties. But now we're talking about another twist, it sounds like. We went from the high priest to the high priest, then in a twist becoming the sacrifice himself because no one else could, the mediator and the lamb. That's us saved. But how do we get to be part of the heavenly family? Well, look at verses 16 and 17, where we'll spend the rest of our time. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where there is a testament. What's a testament? Well, in Greek, it's diatheke, a contract or a covenant. Oh, a covenant, as in the new covenant in Christ's blood. As with Abraham, the covenant where God swore by himself because no one else was capable of accomplishing what needed to be done, he made the covenant. Abraham couldn't say, well, I'm going to help you keep it, because he couldn't. And God swore and he kept it. The Mosaic covenant, the law, he did that himself. Christ died to secure our pardon. He was the one making the testament or the contract. So verse 16, in order for there to be that will and testament, if you will, the person making the contract is the testator. And yes, I did look up the pronunciation of that. We're all familiar with the terms of a will, though, right? Being of sound mind and body at my passing, I bequeath, or words to that effect. But verse 17 says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So what was the bequest that Christ made as he came to his death? See that in just a minute. But when was the original bequest made? Before the earth was, it was. But the request, even though this was all God's plan, the request, bequest was reiterated the night before the Lord died for us. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, to me that has new significance now that we've been studying his role as high priest. He prayed to his Father, now I am no longer in the world. It's a done deal. I'm going to the cross. But these, his apostles, are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them, that they may be one in Christ, as Christ and the Father are one. That's great. But he goes farther. Because he was talking about his disciples, what about the ones down through time whom he calls? Such as, I don't know, us? Well, down a few verses in verse 20 of John 17, he prayed, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Oh, the beauty and the brilliance of God, another twist. The promised one, the real great high priest, mediated between man and God, but not with halfway measures. He solved the problem of sin forever. But since there was only, he was the only acceptable sacrifice, he also became the lamb whose shedding of blood the Father respected and accepted. But since he was dying to accept this, he executed a will which the Father honored and had even requested. This wasn't done without God the Father initiating the plan. That those for whom Christ paid be given peace with God and stand in his grace, Romans 5:1. For expiation, the paying of sin, does not produce that lasting peace as propitiation does. And there on the mercy seat in heaven, the blood of Christ was sprinkled and accepted by God the Father. And guess what? He bequeathed that we should be his heirs, his family. That's why we cannot truly be saved and then walk away from the faith. That's why, as the Lord said, those who endure to the end will be saved, because we are not simply given salvation. Hey, you said the prayer, you walked the aisle, here's your sticker. No. We are spiritually, wonderfully brought into the process of his sacrifice to the cross with him. What does Romans 8 say? That we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him there at the cross and here in this life. And make no mistake, this is God's operation. We don't get to tinker with salvation. We don't get to turn it on and off. We didn't earn it, and if we get it, we can't lose it. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I dare you to get one person away from the Father and the Son. Can't be done. That's why I think it's so disgusting to hear people treat the gospel as just a nice story so you can get free stuff. God wants you to be rich, etc., etc. No, salvation's Genesis was way before the book of Genesis. And it is the most meaningful thing in all of history. Let me, though, point out that this was an agreement between the Father and the Son, right? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There was something there that was giving him joy. It wasn't because we're so lovely. It's because he's so lovely, and he makes us lovely. Remember the old story about the Middle Eastern family, and they had a few daughters, and two of the daughters were very attractive. One was not. She was kind of overweight, not, and a little homely. And a local prince of one of the tribes came and got to know her and fell in love with her and asked for her hand, shocking the family. Dowry was 25 camels, but he gave 100 camels for her. And then they went on a long honeymoon traveling. And when they came back, she was beautiful. She had lost weight. She was truly beautiful and just as intelligent and beautiful inside as ever. And the family was shocked again, and they asked her, they said, "Wow, when did you become so beautiful?" And she said, "When he gave 100 camels for me." Jesus has not given 100 camels. He gave everything for us. Isaac Watts put the weightiness of this mediation, sacrifice, and testament very well when he wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And it is the faith that he gave us, not something that we came up with. If you read Ephesians 2:8, where it talks about the gift and faith, the Greek makes it clear that neither one are of us. It's something he gave us when he called us. But one more thing, lest we think it's all about us. When the Jews sought to persecute him for healing on the Sabbath, John 5:17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Remember, God doesn't do anything just incidentally, without purpose. There was a purpose all through history that he and the Father and the Spirit were working on. And this is a love story about them. We get caught up in it, wonder of wonders, but it is the Father giving his beloved Son souls to worship him, that we might adore the Son, and the Son paying the price to redeem us when we went astray in order to honor the Father. And the Bible tells us that he will present us to the Father. Without the love of Father for Son and vice versa, we don't get a home. Heck, we probably didn't get made in the image of God were that not his plan. And aren't you glad that the genius of God took the extra twists to not only save us, but make us one in them, include us in the love that Father and Son have for each other? So what if Elon Musk or Bill Gates leaves $1 billion to somebody? That's chump change compared to the dear Savior's bequest. That man might come up and say, "Well, I'm a billionaire now." And we can say, "So what? My dad owns the universe and has told me to move in with him." Now that's rich. Beloved, please, let us not sell short the shattering implications of salvation. The one the universe bows to put it this way, and I love this so much, Isaiah 8, quoted in Hebrews 2. Jesus said, "Here I am, and the children whom God has given me." He loves us. So buckle up, children. We're about to meet God face to face. This life is nothing compared with what we look forward to. Next time somebody says, "Well, I woke up on the right side of the grass today." Well, buddy, you're only missing everything, right? I'm not saying we should die right away, but I'm saying when the time comes, it gets so much better. And all because of the genius, the love of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how could we not fall down before you and the Father? How could we not spend the rest of our time and beyond thanking you and telling you how much we love what you did? You came not simply as a textbook. He came down, paid for our sins. That was it. No, you suffered. You lived here. You became a human You loved us because the Father gave us to you. Just as your blood was so precious because it is yours. Lord, I don't care if we're 9 billionth on the important scale because we get to be with you. But it just so happens that you have not put us way down, that you have accorded us with honor and grace. And I know we don't deserve it, especially me. But Lord, thank you. You are awesome. See us safely home, we pray. Give us people to tell about what you did and who you are. Because they need you, just like we do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.